Turn with me, please, if you all will, to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter. We come into an area of Scripture that some people seem to feel is related or is another way of saying what is known as the Lord's Prayer. I want to share with you that this is not so, but that the Lord Jesus was repeating something that Matthew records very clearly for us in the 6th chapter of his Gospel. Now there in Matthew, our Lord Jesus quietly says, "This is how you pray." For the disciples went to Jesus in Matthew, as Matthew records it, and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And he said, "This is how." Now, in Luke's Gospel, kindly notice, they come with a different request. They do not say, "Teach us how to pray," but they say, "John taught his disciples to pray. Will you teach us to pray?" The question is a different question. In Matthew, it's how to. In Luke, it's teach us to pray. So Jesus doesn't go into the how to. He simply reminds them of the how to in showing them that this is the way to pray. Now, what is called the Lord's Prayer is unfortunate, in my opinion, that we call it with such a title. For the Lord's Prayer, that is the prayer of our Lord, would be more righteously discovered in the 17th chapter of the whole chapter of John's Gospel. But in this chapter, we have a pattern for disciples, those that are loving the Lord Jesus, we have a pattern for their prayer. And what is called the Lord's Prayer is a pattern for prayer. Let me share with you then the opening. He says, "Our Father," and Jesus is referring most directly, as Wiest points out in his translation, he is referring very directly and saying, when you pray, learn to use endearing words that approach the Father, for you are indeed a child of the King. And as a child of God, you can say, "Our Father, my dearest papa, my darling daddy, for I'm coming into the presence of the Almighty God who is also my Father." Now notice, if anyone thinks familiarity can breed contempt, and if anyone feels that familiarity shall cause us to over-exaggerate the relationship between God the Father and the child that is born again, we must understand two facts. First, Jesus is speaking in this instruction to those that are his children. How do I become a child of God? First, I recognize my need of a Savior. Second, I recognize that God so loved this world that he gave his Son, that I, believing on him, will not be in the process of perishing, but I will be in the process of having everlasting life. So that when I believe on Jesus, I am a child of God. And as a child of God, believing in Jesus, I have access to the throne of grace, and I can say, "Father." The Spirit in me cries out saying, "Father, my dearest papa, my darling daddy." Now I approach the throne of grace with no fear, though I may have sinned, though I may have fallen short of God's glory, though I may have done things I wish I had not done, though I may have said things that I should not have said, though my thought patterns would have been wicked in the preceding hours before I came before my Father, because he is my Father, I can say, "Father." No fear, for his love is perfect, and it casts out my fear. So I come. The Father is always welcoming me. So lest familiarity breed contempt in my soul, Jesus has put the prerequisite. I must be related to God the Father so that I can truly call him Father. else I may not use the name of the Lord my God in vain. Now that's a solemn thing. Now the next thing, lest I become over familiar, look at the next phrase, hallowed be thy name. Now how can the name of God become hallowed, and what does the word hallowed mean? There is an abbreviation of it. When we greet one another, we say hello. And it has become an abbreviation of the word holy or hallowed. And the word hallowed is to be holy. And it used to be that Christians, years ago, I suppose in England, of course, used to greet one another holily. And so the word hallow of today is a derivative of the hallowed, the holy greeting of yesterday. And so the writer and the speaker, the recorder, Dr. Luke here, is saying to us, I want you to hear Jesus saying, lest you become over familiar, listen to what he says, holy be thy name. Now this would take from most of the script writers of modern TV plays a lot of their language. They couldn't blame God for everything. If his name was hallowed, the insurance companies would think twice of blaming God for something they don't want to pay up for. It would be an interesting concept to discover exactly how we understand how God's name is holy. But I tell you this, when you approach the name of God, be very careful, for he is not mocked. Be very careful, for though a man isn't struck down and zapped immediately, it may well be that the spirit has departed far from that man simply because he doesn't understand that the name of Jesus, the name of God, the name of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is hallowed. It is holy. Now, if ever we can stand and champion one cause, I believe Christians should stand and champion the cause of the name of God. Years ago, I remember somebody using the name of God in vain, and it used to grind on me so much, but I was frightened to say very much. And then one day it was said again, and the fellow used the name of the Lord Jesus, and so in front of everyone I said, you believe in him also? And he was so embarrassed because he didn't. But then that was an opportunity in the gospel for me, and I was able to preach for 2 seconds while he gathered his wits. I was able to share a little piece of my faith. But he had lockjaw from the rest of the time. And I never heard him in my presence use that expression again. Let's be champions of the cause of our Father, our God, for his name is hallowed. It is holy. Now, until we get this concept and understand the holiness, or understand something of the holiness of our Father, we are going to be in a predicament, for we will have degraded God to becoming our buddy, instead of the holy God, the great God, the author, the finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And until we understand that he is from everlasting to everlasting, we have a lot to learn. Well, now, how do I really come into this concept and understand this thing? Well, Jesus goes on with his teaching. He goes on and repeats other portions of the prayer. And you must forgive me, I don't want to spend too much time in this one area. I want to go on. Jesus illustrates this by saying, which of you has a friend who is in bed and his children in bed? And you must understand the concept of the house in the mind of the hearers. It was a one-roomed house and the children were all asleep. It must be very difficult to get the children bedded down in one room and then the parents to go to bed. And Jesus says, which one of you, having just got the family all sacked out for the night, and a friend comes bashing on the door, calling through the window, and says, "A friend of mine has come to me, been traveling all night, is terribly weary, I didn't expect him. I need 3 loaves of bread. Will you give me 3 loaves of bread?" Now, which of you are going to get up and give him the loaves of bread? Argues Jesus, this is what you'll say first in your heart. "I'm in bed. Shh. Be quiet. Don't disturb me. I'm status quo. I'm like most churches. Don't disturb me. Don't fuss me. The children are in orderly fashion, all laying to attention. They're all lined up in the room. Don't disturb me." And Jesus implies that that would be the first thought pattern of the man. "Oh no, not at this time of night. Why has he come now?" But because of his importunity. Now in the revised version it says, because of his persistence. I would like to take issue with the word importunity. Because of his embarrassment, the person gets up and gets the loaves and walks across the children and comes to the aid of the person asking for aid. Because of his embarrassment. You see, not only was the man persistent, but he was in an embarrassment, or he was in an importunate situation. And he needed help. And there was need in the man. Not the man's persistence knocking at the door of heaven, but the need of the man, the plight of the man, caused the bowels of compassion of the one that was already asleep with his family to be moved on behalf of that man. And he moves out, and he reaches out, and he reaches to the man in need, and he supplies the need. And this is what Jesus is saying as we go on, you'll see it. He is saying that if you can understand, it is God that wants to reach man. Follow with me down into verses 9 and 10. Famous and well-known words, for Jesus says, "Ask, ye shall receive. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, it will be opened." What is it that Jesus is saying? If you look at the original language especially, you see the construction of this. And there is a continual growing pattern, an increasing intensity in what Jesus is saying. He says, first you start with asking. Then you start discovering how that asking can be put into action, and how, if you like to use the cliche, feet can be put to our prayers. You ask God. And then you work, and you put those two together, and you keep persistently knocking at God's holy door. And God the Father will see your need, and he will see that need and supply that need. The intensity grows with each expression. You ask, you seek, you knock. The man, says Jesus, who asks will receive. The man who is continually in the process of seeking shall find. The man who is knocking at God's door shall receive God's answer to the problem and to the need of his life. Everyone that asketh receiveth. Notice that. Ye have not, says James, because ye ask not. And I am convinced that in our congregation and the congregations of evangelical Christians throughout the world, I am convinced God would pour us a blessing if we would ask him. We don't ask. How many of you are praying today that souls will be saved in this church? That souls will be saved in our community? That people will be moved by the pressure of God's Holy Spirit to receive Christ as their wonderful Savior? How many of you are asking God? We need to be asking, and we have not, for we ask not. Seek, says Jesus. That is, get in and do what you can be in the process, continual process, the continual present tense, what you can be continually doing, seeking how you may bring the gospel to the community. Take the gospel to the individual. Take the good news to another. Share it with other people. Seeking to put what I'm asking into practice. I know that you may come up with other expressions, but especially I leave this with you, for Jesus says, if you seek, you find. If you seek, you find. You can go into a barrack room. If you're a soldier, a sailor would have to go to his mess room. An airman, barrack room, I suppose. You can go where there are lots of people. You can go to the school you're at, the factory you work with, the people you work for. You can speak. They're there. They need Christ. They need the answer to this life. They need our help. We need to seek what is lost. And I challenge all of you, as I challenge my own heart, let's be seeking that we might be finding. And don't be frightened to bring your petition again and again and again to God. For this wonderful God knows our thoughts when they're afar off. He knows our needs. And before we call, he says he answers. So bring your petitions and make your requests known to God. Knock at the door of heaven, and the holy door of the heavens will open. And God has promised to pour out a great blessing, so that we can't contain the height, length, depth, or breadth of it. Jesus now swings into another illustration. He says, here is the reason for me saying to you, ask and seek and knock. Here is the reason. Which one of you who has a child, and the child comes to you and says, can I have some bread? Which one of you would give him a serpent? None of you. Or if the child said, can I have an egg? Now this was no yolk. Jesus was telling a story. Can I have an egg? And Jesus said, you wouldn't give him a scorpion, would you? And his congregation said, no, no. We wouldn't give a scorpion. We wouldn't give a serpent. We wouldn't give a stone. We would give what the child asked for. Well, says Jesus, I've been telling you in the past, and I'll tell you again, except you become as a little child, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But a little child entering the kingdom of God can say, Father, bread, Father, an egg. And the Father will pour him out a blessing. He will give him the bread of life. If any man is hungered, says Jesus, I am the bread of life. Hey, ooh, that's great. It means the loaf is never going to run out. Means I can eat and eat, and when I've well eaten, eat some more, and I can become a spiritual glutton, if there's such a thing. It means, says Jesus, that when I'm hungry, I can come to Jesus and find my thirst quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. So the illustration comes to a great climax in verse 13. Look at it with me. Because these words, I hope I'll somehow be able to brand them into your mind. Look at it. Who, the passion of what Jesus says here. He says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. Who? When did you ask for his Holy Spirit? For fear you think some heresy is now coming, I assure you this is scriptural. I assure you this is of God. Let me assure you that we must be in the process of asking God for his special unction, for his mighty Spirit. And it is time we saw the Spirit of God breathing into the hearts and souls of men and women. And we saw his Holy Spirit breathing through our congregation and breathing through our community. We need the great sweeping of God's Spirit. Oh, breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church to meet this hour. Oh, there's a need. There is a longing. There is a great need. Says Jesus, so far we've talked of salvation. So far we've talked of eggs and we've talked of stones. We've talked of scorpions and we've talked of bread and we've talked of serpents. But now, you who know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? He will pour it out. He will pour the Spirit of God into your hearts. He will pour His Spirit. Oh, it is true, the Spirit takes up residence in my soul, in my life. The moment I'm born again, I am a new creature. The Spirit of God takes residence. However, the Spirit of God doesn't have elbow room while there's so much sin. The Spirit of God doesn't have movement in my soul and dictation in my life while there is so much of me left, and I must decrease that He might increase. God's Spirit in my soul needs not only residence, He needs opportunity. He needs freedom of expression. Others would call that the filling of the Spirit. Some would say that's the second blessing. Frankly, I don't care what you call it. All I know is we need Him. And the Bible says I can ask and receive. Now, if that's oversimplistic for some of you theological genius, I'm sorry. Get filled with the Spirit and teach me. There's a good guy down there. Must be a preacher of some sort. Only of some sort, wearing clothes like that. That's going to be bad for our recording. If you're listening to this recording, I'm sorry. But it was fun being in church. You should have come. Hey, now let's go on from verse 14. Because now we see the development of the theme of this portion of Scripture. Jesus was simply introducing prayer, but He goes on with introducing how or when and what to pray. And He says, you can't pray as you ought until the Spirit of God is in residence and in conquering force in your life. Then as you pray according to the Spirit of God, who makes groanings which cannot be uttered by the human mind or the human mouth, why, this wonderful Holy Spirit teaches us all things. And here are some of the things that He teaches. For instance, we get into this, into verses 14 through 28, and I especially ask you to look at verse 20, for it's a sort of key. But before we get there, understand that the things that Jesus was teaching at this point and right up to verse 13, they were received in two different ways. Some people were impressed, verse 14, and some people were infuriated, verse 15. The people in verse 14, they were absolutely filled with wonder. Here is the reason. A man that was brought to Jesus was dumb, and Jesus healed him. Jesus healed the dumb. He caused a dumb person to speak. Now, dumb in the way that in English, that means he couldn't speak. Not in American, meaning he's thick between the ears. Dumb. Could not speak. Could not speak, you see. And Jesus loosed his tongue. And the moment his tongue was loose, why, the people, says verse 14 here, they wondered. What at? The power of God. The working of the Spirit. The power of God. That's what they wondered at. But let's look at the others. Verse 15 takes us into a great tirade. How people said, you know the problem here? He casts out devils in the name of the prince of devils, who is Beelzebub. Now, if you have the authorized version, it says Beelzebub. There was a lot of bantering with words, because Beelzebub means the Lord of dwellings. If you take the B off the end of Beelzebub, put an L, it meant dung, and he became the Lord of Dung. And so the bantering backwards and forwards of that day, they would twist the word. And Satan is such a prince. He would be the prince of the dwelling of the man without Christ, who is reduced to nothing more and is of no more value to Satan than dung. And that's exactly what Satan is prince of. Now forgive the vulgarity, in a sense it's vulgar, but it's a fact that is contained here, and I want you to see what God thinks, what Jesus thought of Satan. Even the people laughed and mocked Satan. But they said of Jesus, that's how he does it. He does it in the name of Satan. And Jesus said, but wait a minute, there's a principle that you're missing. You people aren't understanding what it is that you're saying, because you all know and are aware that a house divided against itself can never stand. Whether that be in a family, or it be in a business, or it be in a country, whether it be national or domestic, it is the same principle. If there's a division, you can't stand. Now, if I cast out devils in the name of Beelzebub, in whose name do you cast them out? And knowing that they did not work for the Lord God Jehovah, they were rebuked. Now let's see some things. Because here we see the Spirit of God mightily at work. Here we see God's Holy Spirit in mighty power. And no less in this day as in that day. And I remind this congregation of a beautiful expression of Jesus. Greater works than I do shall ye do. Let me remind you of that before we get into the rest of this. Verse 20, look at it, please. It's so beautiful. Jesus is speaking. If I with the finger of God cast out devils. Why, devil, the old Satan running around like a roaring lion. Jesus with a finger can snuff him. Just as you may take your finger and snuff a moth, so he can take the roaring lion and snuff him out. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, says Jesus, look at the power of the Spirit that we are to ask for. Now, so much is spoken in our days about devil possession and demons and so on. My dear friends, don't be distracted. Don't go off at a great tangent, but stay true to God's holy word and understand this, that the person filled with the Spirit of God has the finger of God, that they can deal with demons. Don't go out saying, the preacher said, I can deal with demons. I put a prefix there, a person filled with this Spirit of God, this Holy Spirit of Christ, can deal with demons. For the finger of God, the might, the power of God is upon such a person. Hey. So Jesus brings these people to a conclusive illustration. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says there's a strong man, and he's speaking of the devil. A strong man, mightily coated in armor, protects all that he owns. And he's speaking of Satan. He is saying Satan is powerful in the heart and the mind of men and women and boys and girls. He doesn't have to worry. A church that is status quo, he doesn't bother to challenge. A person that isn't living for Christ, he isn't worried to challenge. A person that is wrestling and arguing the pure doctrines of the Holy Bible, he isn't bothered with that person, because they've neutralized themselves. He is worried about the person whose stand is clear cut. He is concerned with the person who stands out like a sore thumb. He is concerned with the person that is prepared to die for Christ and to stand for Christ and to live for Christ. He is worried about that person. So long as he can live in a person, and the person That person is living without Jesus Christ in their life. Why, he is monarch of all he surveys. But the moment that soul becomes aware of the presence of the Holy Ghost, the moment that soul becomes aware of the presence of a cross and the blood of Christ, and the moment that person becomes aware that the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin, that very moment Satan is in a turmoil. Because he realizes he's going to lose what he had. He is strong. He is covered with armor. He mightily stands in the heart, in the mind, in the soul of those that are not born again. And he stands there, monarch of what he surveys. He stands there because he is king of that heart, king of that soul, king of that person. And now Jesus comes and he says, the power of God that is given to me. I quote it from the Authorized. All power is given unto me, both in the heavens and in the earth. And Satan is terrified. Because Jesus enters the heart by faith. A person says, Jesus, I may not understand the Bible, but I understand I've got to be receiving you to be clean, washed of my sin. I receive you. And immediately Satan is without armor. Immediately a stronger than Satan enters into the heart and Satan is banished. And says the apostle, all things become new, all things are cast away. There's a picture. Jesus sketched it with beautiful words in these two verses. Now notice, in verse 24, our Lord Jesus, down to verse 28, tells us something very beautiful and very sad. He says, it's another illustration. He says, you know, there was a man and he had an evil spirit. And he had an encounter. He had an encounter with some spiritual revival of some sort. But I want you to notice the Authorized Version's words. Please turn with me to verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. That is when the spirit that is unclean walks out of a man. When Satan faints with his left and strikes with his right, reverse for a southpaw. When he pretends to come with one punch and lands the other. When this takes place, says Jesus, you better watch out, because it might be happening in you. This is how I'll explain it to you. See, you know what is right and what is wrong, don't you? It's right to be nice. It's wrong to be nasty. It's right to be pleasant. It's wrong to be unpleasant. And so on. We know the difference between right and wrong. You don't have to be a Christian to understand right and wrong. You don't have to be a Christian. You just have to be a moral person, a humanist. It's all you need be. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be born again. You don't have to have this new life experience with Christ. You just don't. Because good and evil is obvious to the evil. It really is. Now this is what when the spirit walks out, when an unclean spirit walks out, this is how you can tell what's happened. Look at the word. Don't take my word for this. Jesus says, the man swept the house and he left it very orderly. I remember listening to preachers say, thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not go to cinemas, thou shalt not dance, thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not smile, thou shalt wear black clothes, thou shalt wear thy hair in a bun, and thou shalt be miserable. I grew up on it. And so long as I did, the thou shalts of the preachers My house was swept and garnished, or swept and orderly. You could tell I was a Christian. I didn't smoke. The cigarette smoked and the sucker was on the other end. Well, I'll wait. You could tell I was a Christian. I didn't swear. You could tell I was a Christian because if you offered me a drink, I'd say, I don't drink. I'm a Christian. Big fizz. See, I was all nicely, neatly tabulated, labeled, and laid in a nice little cubicle. I was a sterile Christian, like a lot of you. Or if you want to use a more theological term, I was a legalized Christian, or a Christian that had a legalism that defied the Christianity of the Bible. Oh, I went to church. Oh, I sat and sang the hymns. Oh, I got all worked up when the hymns were not sung the way I liked them. If somebody sat in our pew, we politely asked them to move out. That was ours. That's how I was brought up. Goofy as old get up. As lively as a sick pig in a pond. Terrible. That's a lovely description. I must remember that and use it again. Now, what's Jesus saying? He says, I'll tell you what this man will do. And teenagers, listen clearly to me, because if you get a misunderstanding here, if your spiritual computer puts a misprint in now, when you're my age, that is growing through your thatch and getting wrinkled and having to wear glasses and dentures and hearing aids and things like that. When you get to our age, you're in a real problem. Because by that time, you've taken on devils or evil spirits 7 times worse than the one you kicked out. Now, there's a great difference. Look at verse 24, where we read this, when an unclean spirit goes out, is gone out, that is, he walks out. That's Satan pretending to throw a punch so that you duck, so that he can now get you a real knockout. Because his timing isn't yours. You live a day at a time. He lives a lifetime at a time. And so he'll throw you a pretend punch so that you duck, and 20 years from now land you with a KO. He'll do it. And he'll do it this way. You'll have such an orderly, pretty little life. It'll be so beautifully cubicalized, isn't that a nice word? And it'll be so sterile and so useless. And one day you'll become very unhappy about it, and you'll say, I'm going to change my life. And instead of turning to Jesus Christ, whom you think has already failed you, you'll now turn to the world to satisfy whatever it is that you think needs satisfying, and you'll run after the world, and you'll take on much more unpleasantness into your life, so that you, instead of having one evil spirit, you'll now have 8. The one you started with and another 7. And your end will be so disastrous that it will deny that you were ever thinking that you might have been a Christian. Now that illustration is terrifying, because many of us are terrifyingly guilty of being the very people that have enacted this. And if you are in this predicament today, I share with you that you need to revert to verse 13 and ask for the Holy Ghost. For it is the Holy Spirit that will easily deal with the emptiness of your life, will easily deal with the unclean spirit of your life. And when the Holy Spirit cleans out the unclean spirit, he fills you with his wonderful spirit. And then there is no room for those other 7 spirits to be added to you. Now Jesus is teaching this. And as he does, a woman is absolutely taken up. And she says, this is wonderful. Oh, the woman that bore you, the woman that nourished you, the woman that gave you birth, she is a wonderful,
Blessed woman, what a terrific person she is. And listen to Jesus. He turns and he says, but more blessed is the person that hears my word and does it. So no matter how wonderful you might think the parents and the forebears of our puritanical fathers might have been, our theological genius could have been, no matter how you praise mankind, Jesus says, if you hear my word and do it, you're better off. Never mind the eulogy of the dead. Let's deal with the power of the living. And the good news today is this, that Jesus Christ enters the life of men and women and boys and girls today in such a manner that we have power to live, to be, to move, to have our being. We have power from God. And Satan and all the gates of hell cannot prevail against that mighty power of God. Away with the legalism. Away with the sterile Christianity. Away with the nonsensical cliches. And let's take in and ask, fill me with thy Spirit, Lord. Let thy Holy Spirit deal and dwell with me. That's the prayer. And Jesus says, if you'll pray that prayer, I will come in and I will make, we will make, speaking of himself and his Father, we will make our abode in him. We will abide in him. Is he abiding in you right now? Are you covered with this legalistic sort of Christianity that's been going on for too many years? Have you got everything nicely tabulated, everything cliched? Oh, my dear friend, that is a sterile Christianity. Oh, that the Spirit of God would grasp your heart, take hold of your mind, and change your life. And he will, if you'll ask. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we just praise you for being our wonderful Lord and our great Savior. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus that reaches people like us. We thank thee. Oh, we thank thee. Why bother with people like us? Why shouldst thou be concerned to infuse in us thy Holy Spirit? But how we thank thee, blessed Father, that thou hast grasped us and promised us thy Holy Spirit. At this moment we ask that every member of this congregation shall be very aware of the need of thy Holy Spirit, that we all may be prepared to say, Father, let me be filled. And that as we ask, do thou pour thy Spirit upon us. There isn't one of us that are worthy to ask, but we ask in the name of Jesus. We ask in thy holy name, that thy name and its reputation may be upheld in our day-by-day living. Grant to us, we beseech thee, O Father, thy powerful Holy Spirit. If there's someone here who is yet to say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Lord Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. We ask that today the decision may be made, the confession expressed, and the reception revealed. Bless this congregation, we beseech thee, Lord, with the presence of thy Holy Spirit. Amen.